Again, we're reminded that we find our life when we lose our life. When we keep our life, we lose it. When we lose our life in praising God and knowing Him and loving Him and worshiping Him, we really find the purpose for which we're created. I'm sure there are some folks who might look on at the lives of people involved in a Bible-believing church and say, "You folks are just a little bit nutty. It just doesn't make sense. What would motivate a man or woman to work hard all day at the workplace and then grab a quick bite to eat and on Wednesday night come over and spend a couple hours of their evening working with boys and girls and young people on an evening when they could be home doing what they want to do? It's already been a full day. It's already been a busy day. What would motivate someone to make that kind of a sacrifice in their life?" Someone else might look on and say, "I know those folks, they have a lot of things that must be on their want list. And yet, they sacrificially give of their resources to further ministries around this Bible thing and around this God thing. And what's it really all about? What is it that motivates these people? Why is it that people of all ages, teenagers, boys and girls, young people, just dedicate themselves to unselfishly give themselves away in situations where there's really nothing to get back, but yet they give and they sacrifice? Why is it that actually there are some families from Calvary Baptist Church in Midland, Michigan who've packed up everything, moved their whole family to a whole different culture over to Ghana, West Africa, like the Pierces, like the Wrights to Niger, like the Walters to Asia? Learned a whole new language, made those huge adjustments to carry the Bible to people who, some of them don't even want to hear it anyways. Why are those kind of sacrifices made? Why do people work so hard at getting God's Word and the Gospel, this message, to other people?" Last week, we looked at that motivational reality called resurrection reality. It's what changed the Apostle Paul from a religious leader to a man of God who walked with God and a flaming evangel who went throughout the world telling people good news. It was the reality we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to turn back there with me to pick up where we left off last week and then to build upon that resurrection reality truth. That resurrection reality truth is the law of the harvest, that there is an eternal harvest that is to be gathered in, a harvest that's far greater than any temporal harvest. And we who are believers have been brought into the family of God to share this good news with others. You may remember that Saul, before he was named Paul, was a religious man. He trusted in his own good works, religion, external things, self-righteousness, and he was pretty proud of what a good person he was by man's moral standards. But there came a time when Paul's belief system changed dramatically. And he actually came to believe with all of his heart that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, who would come to redeem mankind from our sins. And he believed in his heart that Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And that belief in the resurrection reality, Christ is truly a risen Savior, and he's my Savior. Paul came to receive Christ as his Savior and his Lord, and it dramatically changed his life. He went from a religious man to a man now driven by a relationship daily with God. It was a walk of faith, a life of faith. And his life was literally transformed, and God used him to touch many, many other lives that in turn were transformed. Well, we can understand more about that resurrection reality that changed Paul's life and has changed our lives and has the power yet to change people today as we remind ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, of what the gospel is. It is to be preached and it is to be received, and we're to stand in this gospel, verse 1 tells us. By which also ye are saved, verse 2, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul's life was changed by this reality. Jesus really is the Christ. He died for our sins, as prophesied in the Old Testament. He arose from the grave. He is a living Savior. That one truth changed his life, turned it inside out. These truths are to be kept in memory, you'll see in verse 2. In verse 1, they're to be proclaimed, preached, and received in our hearts. We're warned again in verse 2 that there's a phony faith and a genuine faith. Saving faith believes and continues to believe. Saving faith trusts in Christ and continues to trust in Christ, moment by moment, day by day. That he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Paul went on to remind us that these events were not done in a corner, but they were the fulfillment of specific prophecy, and it happened in time and space and history and was recorded as such. It was witnessed, verses 5 and 6, by scores of individuals and over 500 people at one time. Paul himself, verse 8, saw the risen Christ, and Peter did, verse 5. The 12 did, the apostles did. People from every background had their lives changed through faith. There were people like Peter, who was just a rough fisherman. He was not from a highly educated background, but Peter believed, and his life was changed. On the other hand, Paul was a scholar. Paul believed, and his life was changed. There was another man named Luke. He was a physician, a medical doctor. When Luke believed, his life was changed. And people from every walk of life saw their lives change when they came to trust Christ as Savior. Well, the Bible reminds us then that God is the God creator. Science and the Bible do not conflict. The same God that created the order of nature created the Scriptures, sent our Savior, Jesus Christ, and gave us this word, the Bible. Order did not come out of disorder. Order came from the God of order. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're reminded that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night uttereth knowledge. The thumbprint of God, the designer and the creator, is all around us. We look at our hand and how it operates. Our eye, our ear, our mind, our brain. And we realize there is a God. There is a creator God who made us. And really, then there's only two ways to live. We either determine I will glorify myself and live for myself. I'm going to leave God out of my life. I'm going to deify myself. I will be my God and I will live for my pleasures and my purposes. Or we humbly acknowledge there is a creator God. He did send his son Christ to be my Savior. And I will humbly submit to him. And I will live for his purposes. I will live for his glory. And I will find my life by losing my life to my creator God. And find my life in him. Two ways to live. Either pleasing self or pleasing God. We have a choice. And God in his grace draws us to himself through his word and through his son. Now, Paul's confidence, based on logic, based on history, based on scripture, based on eyewitness accounts, was that Christ did arise bodily from the grave. And as we saw last week, he made it clear then that because Christ arose bodily from the grave, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because Christ bodily arose from the grave, every person who believes in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior will likewise experience a bodily resurrection from the grave. Our body will not lie in the grave, turn to dust, and that's the end. Our soul with Jesus will return when Christ returns, and that body will be changed and transformed into a glorified body. Last week we studied about what that body looks like. We studied verse 52, that a trumpet is going to blow. And that trumpet is going to indicate the end of the church age. And Christ will return as he said, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. And when he comes again, what will happen in that moment according to 1 Corinthians 15:52 and following and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following? What will happen is the dead in Christ, those who are already with Jesus, will be reunited and their body will be changed into a glorified body. And we who are alive, those who are alive at the return of Jesus, will never face death. If we should live till that time when Jesus returns, That generation will never face death. Their body will be changed in a moment into a glorified body. We studied what that body looks like. You remember we said that it's a wonderful body. According to verse 2, it's incorruptible. It's glorious. Verse 43, it's powerful. It's a spiritual body. It's a body that'll never age. It'll never grow sick. It'll never die. What we have to look forward to because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? The best is yet to come for the believer. Now, this motivated Paul. He realized sin's debt is paid in my behalf through Christ. The law has been fulfilled in my behalf through the righteousness of Christ. The grave and death have been conquered in my behalf. I don't need to fear to die. And I am assured of a glorified body. It's no wonder then that he said, "Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." With that kind of confident faith, fruit should be the natural result in the life of the genuine believer. And I want to share with you today three fruits of faith in resurrection reality. Paul concludes the matter in verse 58 of chapter 15 and then continues his thoughts right into chapter 16. Remember, there were originally no chapter divisions. And so this flow of thought continues right from chapter 15 into chapter 16. And Paul uses the word therefore in verse 58. Therefore, because of resurrection reality, therefore, here are three things that should be the natural flow of fruit being produced in our lives, we who are believers in Jesus Christ. Number one, faithful living. Faithful living. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Our lives, what should our lifestyle be like in light of resurrection reality? Hey, some days are exciting. Some days are tough. Man, this last week, God sure uses clay vessels. I didn't know if I'd be up here this morning. One of those bugs flew in and bit me. And my head was congested and I couldn't even talk. And all of a sudden, you just humbled back to realize, you know, any day we ever get up and serve God, it's the grace of God. Is that God gave us the strength. He gave us the health that day to do it. But whether it's a day when we're feeling well or a day when we're not feeling well, we are to be steadfast, unmovable. Our faith isn't to change. Our purpose for living isn't to change. Our goal to please God isn't to change regardless of the circumstances around us. We're to be steadfast and unmovable. You know, in Bible times, they had the same struggles we do. They had the same world, flesh, and devil enemies to battle. There were those who, by God's grace, chose to keep their eye on Jesus by faith, regardless of the changing circumstances of life. And then there were others who looked to Jesus and then looked away and faltered and failed. You know, I think in the Bible of how Peter looked to Jesus. He got his eyes off Christ, but when he did, it broke his heart. And after he denied the Lord, he came back and he repented. And he walked with God faithfully. Because a person has failed doesn't mean they're a failure. The Bible tells us of Timothy that he was very timid. And yet Paul taught him and instructed him and he grew in his maturity through his life. Another young man named John Mark, he blew it early in his life. And yet Barnabas came alongside him, discipled him. And later Paul said, he is profitable for the ministry. People who failed are not failures. We need to always get our eyes back on Jesus. When difficulties come, look to Jesus. Look to Him. Unfortunately, there was a man named Demas that once served faithfully with God's people. And Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. All the entertainment, the pleasures, the whatever of this temporal life caught Demas's attention. And he lost his focus on God. And he was out of the ministry of serving God. And so this need for faithfulness is critical in our lives. The Bible says that we're to be faithful in the assembling of ourselves together. How sad it is that there are some who were once here in our midst, excited about the things of God. And yet today, they wouldn't darken the door of a Bible-believing church. That should break our heart, and we should pray for those. There were those who were once active in serving God, excited about the local church. And yet somehow, they've climbed up on the shelf. And where they once had a heart for the things of God, they've lost that zeal. They've lost that heart and that burden. You see, it's the little foxes of sin that seek to climb into our life and destroy the fruitfulness. And we all have to battle with sin daily in our lives. It may be the sin of a wounded spirit or of an unresolved hurt. Sometimes anger or bitterness comes into our life. Sometimes an unforgiving spirit. Sometimes an unyielding spirit. Sometimes just the busyness of life crowds out the things of God. It may be in our life a temptation to immorality through the internet or through sensual video, that we lose that heart for God and we let sin take a foothold in our life. Love of money, the love of pleasure, the love of material things can steal that first love from us, that love for God. And then unconfessed sin in our life destroys our faithfulness. It destroys our first love. Someone has wisely said the best ability is dependability. That each of us need to become dependable in our walk with God, faithful in our walk with God. Faithful living should flow out in our lives. That means we're going to have to learn to resist the devil daily, say no to the devil. We're going to have to learn to renew our mind in Scripture and in prayer daily. We're going to have to confess sin to God daily. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I may be talking to someone here as a believer who you once were faithful. You were once really walking close with God and you've drifted. Let me just urge you. Though the devil will always hold the ladder for anyone that wants to climb up on the shelf, God is always there for every believer. The moment we repent and acknowledge, Lord, my heart's grown cold. My first love is gone, but I want it back. Lord, stir up within my heart a love for you above all other loves. I want to get back in my Bible, reading it daily. Back in prayer, back in the local church, back serving my God out of joy. Well, faithful living should be the fruit of our faith. And a second fruit of our faith is abundant service. We mentioned this last week. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, verse 58 says. That is overflowing, overdoing, exceeding the requirements. Real life is about faith in Christ, and Jesus himself told us in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. Christ is coming again, and at that moment we'll receive our glorified body. It would be wonderful if it were today. And it could be. The imminent return of Christ is what the Bible teaches. Christ could come at any time. We're looking for his return. We're saved not by our good works. But we who are believers should be producing a life of good works as the fruit of our faith. So it is that when Christ comes back, our prayer needs to be, Lord, I want to be as effective as I can for God till Jesus returns. I want to be serving you. When you come back and I receive my glorified body, I don't want my Savior to be disappointed at a half-hearted effort on my part to serve God. I want to bring joy back to the heart of my God. I want him to find me faithful and fruitful, abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, there's a third fruit that we should look for, according to the scripture here, and that is not only abundant service, but faithful giving. The faithful giving of our resources and of ourselves back to God is discussed in chapter 16. Notice the flow here. In light of resurrection reality, he moves right into the subject not only of giving faithful living and service to God, but actually giving back to God our very selves through our resources and our service. Notice verse 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. In this passage of Scripture, we're reminded of some basic principles that will help us to be faithful in our giving to God of our resources. You know, Jesus taught us in the Bible, where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. And so the choices we make about what we do with our resources have everything to do with the direction of our heart. God knows that. And that's why he deals with us in this area, because he wants our heart. Let me give you seven principles that I believe flow out of this passage that deal with the giving of our resources. Number one, our giving should be purposeful. We don't give just to give. There's a purpose. There's a motive behind it. The Bible is clear that God tells us we're first of all to give to meet the needs of our family. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us if any man does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. We're to care for our children. We're to care for our parents. We're to care for our families. This is the word and will of God. This is part of our responsibility with the resources God has given us. The Bible is also clear that we're to help the poor. Remember where Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me." We're to be concerned about those who have nothing or who have little. And so it is, we're privileged as a local church to support missionaries all around the world, over 60 different missionaries on many, many different foreign fields. And in doing that, it's our privilege to send resources to places, many of those places have very, very little. And yet in sending God's word and God's truth and God's hope and God's message, life springs forth, even in places where folks have very, very little resource. Often their heart is open to God. Tonight, we'll take a deacon's fund here in our own church to help people in our midst who are going through difficult times. The Bible wants us to give to those who are in times of deep need. And then the Bible also directs us to give to the church, the local church, to Christian workers and ministries. In the Old Testament, the priests were supported through the tithes of God's people. A paraphrase in the New Testament of 1 Timothy 5:17 goes like this. Pastors who do their work well should be paid well and should be highly appreciated, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, I'm very thankful for all of our pastors. I'm also very thankful for our whole staff. We have a whole staff here of people who are teaching the Word of God all week long. It's not just on Sunday. It's all week long. The Word of God is being taught and planted into young hearts and lives and people of every age. And that should excite us. And it does excite me that we get to be part of God's ministry. One of our goals, as you know, is to provide facilities and provide staff for ministry. As God blesses, one of our goals is to pay off our indebtedness so that we can free up resources. Because one of the burdens of my heart is that we might be able to do a better job of supplying the resources to support our faithful staff that God has given us here that works together in getting the Word of God out into this community. Now, because we believe in the priority of the local church is central, I believe, in this church age. Our family, personally, directs the best and the first of our giving through the local church, through our tithes and offerings. We believe that's God's program for this day. And here we see that theme picked up in chapter 16, verse 1. We see Paul admonishing the churches. He had given this message to many churches, including the church at Corinth. And there was a collection for the saints that was being received. And the order was to participate in this gathering of resources for needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, it helps us then to realize the primary purpose of giving in the New Testament is the support of the saints. That is, the work of God's ministry in the church. Through the church, God is building up the body of believers. The concept here then is this. We are to invest in our own life as a local church, in our own people. We are to build and maintain, I believe, these facilities. We would not be able to do the ministries that we do daily without these. And I am so grateful that we're privileged. And it's just the providence of God how He's led this place. He doesn't lead every place the same way, but He's led this place to have ministries that literally go on 7 days a week. What a thrill it is. What a joy it is. Now, it's costly because we keep the lights on and we keep the heat on and we clean this place every day. Pretty much 7 days a week. It's not like this place is full on Sunday and empty the next 6 days. But I'm glad it's that way. I think it's a good use of God's resources. It's a thrill to my heart to be here on the Lord's Day and see hundreds of people gathered to study God's Word in small groups during the Sunday school hour, here in church, back Sunday night. But then it's a thrill to be here Monday through Friday and walk through these halls and see hundreds of young people and boys and girls hearing the Word of God all week long. What a thrill. What a joy that is. To come back on Wednesday night and see hundreds more coming from the whole community back for youth meetings and parenting meetings and counseling classes and prayer meeting. It is a thrill. It's a joy. And then even on Saturdays, as we've walked in here at the times, particularly when upward basketball is going on, and hundreds of people again are coming and going. Why? For the purpose of busyness? No. For the purpose of getting God's message of resurrection hope into young hearts and lives, middle-aged people, older people. We're seeking to get that message of resurrection hope and eternal life in Christ out to as many people as we possibly can. Now, it's good to help people in other places. And so it is, we're privileged as a church to send support to missionaries around the world. We should have a heart for the work here at home, and we should have a heart for the work around the world. The light shines furthest that shines brightest at home, and we need to keep the light shining bright at home. Now here, the people were aware of a deep need in Jerusalem. There were Christians who were in poverty, and a collection was being given. And there was a purpose in giving. The purpose was to help build up the body of Christ so these Christians would walk on in their maturity in Christ and that they would not be discouraged, but they would be encouraged in the work of the Lord. So the first purpose in giving is that we would have this desire to see that giving is purposeful. The second principle is that it should be systematic. You'll notice in verse 2, upon the first day of the week. Now, we see here in our own humanness the need to draw close to God. And if we are to draw close to God, there is something about our makeup that we need to frequently and habitually give back to God. That's a part of our maturing in Christ-likeness. And so we see here in the Scripture that it was on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day Christ arose from the grave, not Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, that the early church met. And the giving of money for God's work in the world is part of our corporate worship. That's why we receive an offering, is it actually is part of our giving worth back to God. We are expressing in our giving of our tithes and offerings, God, we love you, and we are giving you back the first as acknowledgement that you own it all. And we want to further your work in the world. So our giving is actually a part of our corporate worship. We are new covenant priests. We offer up sacrifices of our praise as well as our gifts of ourselves, our time, our talent, our treasure for God. Another principle that we need to see here, thirdly, is that giving should be individual. Verse 2, let every one of you. You see, giving is something for every child of God, every believer, young and old, rich and poor. It doesn't matter. It's for everyone. God blesses us, and then as we learn to give out of a heart of love, we grow in Christ-likeness. So this is God's plan, that we experience His blessing. My parents taught me, just as a young boy, you need to give back to God. You need to give back the tithe and offerings as God lays it on your heart. You need to have a heart to give. Oh, that was hard for me to give. Boy, I tell you what. You know what kind of heart I was born with? It wasn't a giving heart. It was a selfish heart. Ask my sisters. We had lots of discussions as we grew up in life. And, you know, giving back to God, Mom and Dad were teaching me, it's not all about you. It's all about God. You are here to give back to God. Now, that was hard to do. And apart from the Spirit of God in us, it's still hard to do. But with the Spirit of God in us, it becomes a joy to do. We can learn that it is better to give than to receive. It's true. But it's something that I was taught as a little boy. And the more I would give to God, the more I realized how selfish my heart was. And how that what God really wanted was not just for me to give resources. He wanted my heart. He wanted me to quit being a selfish, self-centered person and to become a loving, giving person, a Christ-like person. That's what God was working on and continues to work on in my heart and life to this day. So our giving should be individual. We're all stewards. No one is exempted in the Scripture. We are to give, and it's our generosity that is best tested when we have little. Our generosity is best tested when the giving we make requires a sacrifice. When we're able to give just out of an abundance and there's no cost, that is not a real test of our generosity. Jesus taught very clearly in Luke 16:10 that if we are not faithful in this area of giving back to God, then we can't be trusted in other areas of ministry. This is a heart test for all of us. Now, the fourth principle that we see here from this passage is that giving should be set aside through the local church. It should be set aside through the local church. If you'll see this in verse 2, lay by him in store that there be no gatherings when I come. When they met as a local church on the first day of the week, they were to gather the money in the local church for the various biblical causes, including this offering, which was for the Jerusalem church. Now, the money was to be accounted for. It was to be kept. And then when Paul arrived, there were to be no more offerings. It was to have already been received. The Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to give individually to certain causes and things that your heart is burdened for. This can be a good thing. But I do believe that the primary place of our giving should be through the local church. You say, why is that? No one person gets to set the agenda. No one person gets the glory. Oh, I gave that. How much did you give? I gave this. No. God sets the agenda through the body together. God gets the glory. God's ministry goes forward. And God chooses to do His work through the local church. Now, we then need to be regularly reminded of our stewardship of all things. It's not simply resources of finance, but of our time, our talent, what our life is all about every day. And how we handle money is directly related to our worship. Paul ties it right in here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the corporate worship of the believers in the local church. If we do not give properly, we cannot worship properly. It's a heart matter. A fifth principle is that our giving should be proportionate. Notice verse 2, as God hath prospered him. Now, you may remember that Abraham and Jacob both gave a tithe to God before it was ever required in the Old Testament. And then Jesus reaffirmed the tithe in the book of Matthew, but he said it must be done out of a right heart motive. There's a certain positive quality about the tithe because it's pretty easy to calculate. It's not hard to figure out 10%. But one of the dangers about tithing is that we can get a heart attitude that we just give that and then we never pray about our giving. It can become a legalistic thing. And what God wants us to do is to give back to God the first fruits. But also, live with a heart that says, I want to pray over my giving. I want to give voluntarily with a heart-directed generosity. And I want my giving to be an appropriate expression of the gratitude of my heart to God for all that He has given me. That means then that I want my giving to include an element of sacrifice. David put it this way, King David, when it came time to sacrifice to God. He says, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. 2 Samuel 24:24. David realized he had a lot. And if he were ever to give in a sacrificial way to God, his gift would be much different than someone else's gift, but it really wouldn't be different because it was a heart matter. And David said, I will not offer that which costs me nothing. This is the kind of giving that God wants us to give to God. Every Lord's Day, this should be our heartbeat. Lord, I'm giving because I love you. And this indeed is a sacrifice of my life. This is what I do because I love you. A sixth principle is our giving should be accountable. You'll notice in verse 3 and 4 that there were those who they were to approve who would take these monies. We see this in Acts 4, they took the monies to the apostles. But in Acts 6, the deacons came along because the ministry got so large. And they helped with the dispersing of funds. And the qualifications for the deacons were not primarily financial or business. It was moral and spiritual. Godly people are to be accountable to supervise the use of God's money in God's work. The seventh principle is that our giving should be abundant liberality. Bring your liberality. The word here is graciousness. Just as God has been gracious to us, our heart is to respond in graciousness back to God. That we want God's work and kingdom to be furthered in the world. And therefore, we become faithful in the giving of our resources, and yes, the giving of ourselves. As we give back to God, it's a reflection of our heart in our daily lifestyle, of who we are and why we were created. The sun gives warmth and light daily. The moon and the stars give as they shine at night. The clouds give rain. The earth gives grain and food. But fallen man, apart from God's grace, is all about taking. One of the clear evidences that a person's heart has changed is when their heart begins to desire to give. That's God at work in that person's life. When you see that, you know that God is doing a great work. The Bible tells us that out of our resurrection reality, we should be faithful in our living, abundant in our service, and faithful in our giving. I heard a story from a missionary, Del Tar. He served for 14 years in West Africa. And he points out of his background, the price some people pay to sow the seed of the gospel in difficult soil. He says, "I was perplexed by Psalm 126, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy." He said, "I was perplexed until I moved to Sahel. It was a stretch of the savannah, more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert." He said, "In Sahel, all the moisture comes in just a four-month time period. It comes in May, June, July, and August. And the rest of the 8 months, there's not a drop of water. Everything gets dry. The grit blows up into the air, and this grit blows across West Africa. There in Togo, they experience this. And it gets into their watches and into their food. All the food that's eaten must be grown in those 4 months, and the people grow sorghum. Well, October and November are beautiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come in, and the people are happy and rejoicing. They eat two meals a day. And then the sorghum is ground and made into flour, and it's cooked up, and it's made like a cream of wheat, and they roll it up into little hot balls, and they dip it in sauce, and they put it into their mouth, and their stomachs are happy and satisfied at night." But he went on to say that December comes, and the granaries are getting thinner. Many families omit their morning meal. January comes, and only one family in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes, shrinks in March, and the children are beginning to succumb to weakness because you cannot stay well on a half a meal a day. April is a month of haunting cries, children crying in the night out of hunger. And then, he says, inevitably a 6 or 7 year old boy will come along. And he will cry out to his father, "Father, we have food. I was out in the hut where we keep the goats and I found a sack. I reached in and it's filled with seed. Let's give it to mother and she can grind it into flour and we can eat and our hungry hearts, our stomachs can be filled." And the father has to turn to the son. He has to explain, "Son, we can't. Next year's seed is the only thing between us and starvation. We have to wait for the rain. Then we'll use it." That rain then comes, and the boy watches an unreasonable thing. Instead of taking that seed and feeding his family, that father goes to the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he throws the seed away. He throws it and scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. He believes there's a harvest coming. It's his seed. He can do with it as he pleases. The sowing sacrificially hurts, but because of the law of the harvest, he sows in tears.